Children may be dismissed. Everyone else, you are invited to open up a copy of God's Word. Our God speaks, and He does so through the Word, which is at work among you believers. That Word this morning is going to be from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. You can find that on page 986. In the Pew Bible. I lied to you last week. I said we were going to get right back to the affliction and the suffering this week. Not yet. My plan was to do a larger chunk of text this week, but I got completely caught up on verse 20, and I couldn't get past verse 20, so we're going a little bit shorter today. So don't worry, all kinds of affliction next time. We are destined for this, Paul says, so we are destined to get there next time. This time, all kinds of affection. And it is the affection that is going to prepare us and help us in the affliction. So affection first, affliction second. Paul loves people. Paul particularly loves God's people, and Paul particularly makes that clear in this letter to the church of the Thessalonians. He's done it already in the only 26 verses we've considered so far. He's done it a lot. He just did it in verse 8. We were affectionately desirous of you. You had become very dear to us. And here he is, just 9 verses later, already doing it again. Paul is all about affection. Paul is all about affection announced. He is making it very clear that the people are very dear to him. He's going out of his way, above and beyond. He is effusive in his expression of affection. Why? Well, that's what I want to sort out together this morning. As a recovering robot, one who does not feel as easily and expressively as most, this is necessary and needed for me. My joke is that the reason God gave me one great wife and then not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but 6 great daughters is because my heart was so unfeeling and cold that it required the attention and affection of 7 women and the attention and affection that those 7 women require to slowly start to soften and warm and wake up that heart. Paul has no such problem. Paul so speaks in a way throughout this letter that, if I'm being honest, makes me slightly uncomfortable. This man who is all about gospel, gospel, gospel is also a man all about affection, affection, affection. And those two things go hand in hand. The gospel produces affection. The love of God produces love for God, which produces love for God's people. And love is much loved, but much misunderstood these days. We said last week that we hate the idea of God's wrath. We love the idea of God's love, theoretically, but do we understand what it is and what it does? Because it's not what our culture says that it is, and it does not do what our culture says that it does. Love is affection, and it is action. To love is to seek the actual good of the loved. And so in this letter, Paul is seeking the good of the Thessalonians he loved. And in so doing, he is seeking our good, our hope, our glory, and our joy. So what is our hope and our glory and our joy? We know it's Christ. We know it's the grace of God and the gospel of God. But Paul's answer this morning is surprising. He says, it's us. It's one another. He says, for you are our glory and joy. He says it's relationship. It is affection for one another that results in the action of seeking the highest good of one another that flows from the good that we have received in the gospel. Paul is annoyingly affectionate because Paul has been overwhelmed by the grace of God that redeemed him for relationship with God. And so Paul's glory and joy is found in others coming to experience that grace that makes glad. And so he writes this letter. And the way that he writes this letter is full of gospel, and it is full of affection. What is your glory and your
joy.
Paul loves God's people. How are you relating to the people that God loves? Let us consider this affection text today under three headings. I want us to see Paul's great desire for God's people. We'll spend most of our time there. Then I want us to see also his great hindrance from God's enemy. And then we're really going to come back around to point one again, and we're going to see Paul's great glory and joy before God's Son. And by the grace of God, my hope is that we would imitate Paul just as the Thessalonians did. Brothers and sisters, Woodside, do we love one another like this? Let's read our text. It is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Do please pay close attention, because this is what God wants to say to you today. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Let's stop there. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help. Father, you are the God who is love. You are the God who pours that love into our hearts through your Spirit. You are the God who is conforming us into the image of your Son who is love. Father, you are perfect love, and you have loved us perfectly in Christ. Father, help us to see that love this morning. Father, help us to see the high calling to which you have called us, to walk in a manner worthy of you, to walk in love because you are love. Father, we want our relationships and our love for one another to reflect and to reveal your perfect love for us. Father, we want to enjoy one another and be glad in one another and affectionately seek the good of one another, as Paul so clearly does here. Father, please help us. We cannot stir this up in ourselves. It is only your grace through your Spirit, applying the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel, that they can make us like Paul here. Father, we want to love you better, and we want to love one another better in light of your perfect love for us. So please help us. Father, please help me to preach your word faithfully and accurately and clearly. We pray first and foremost that your Spirit would do your work in our hearts in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So point number one, we start with Paul's great desire for God's people. Look at verse 17. See the abundant affection there. Paul refers to them again as brothers. We just saw Paul do that in verse 14 last week. There we considered that the church is family. So Paul writes, not to you people, but to you brothers. God is Father. We receive the Spirit of adoption, becoming sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. Church is family. And family is all about relationship and love. Family is intimately connected together and thus committed to caring for one another. That's what the church is and what it's for. And Paul continues to drive this point home, though the ESV masks it a little bit. Where you see there in verse 17, he says, "But since we were torn away from you," that sounds violent and wrenching. That is powerful. That's an affective picture, but it's not personal enough. In the Greek, Paul takes the prefix apo, which just means from or away from, right, to separate or pull away from, and he attaches it to the front of the Greek word orphanos. And we know that word. English stole that word from the Greek, orphan. And Paul makes this noun into a verb and says, "We were orphaned from you." Now that's a powerful and personal picture. This is intimate and painful. A marriage and family are the most intimate and close of connections. That's why the disruption of marriage and family, the collapse of marriage and family relationship, is the most painful and disturbing of difficulties. But this is the picture that Paul chooses to communicate his love for the Thessalonians. He so cared for them. He so loved them that his forced absence from them, being orphaned from them, was very painful for him. But he is absent from them. Notice he says in person. Literally it says in face. We are absent from before your face, but not absent. You are not absent from within our heart. And Paul just used that heart word up in verse 4. God who tests our hearts. Don't forget, this is important today as well. Biblically, the heart is not just where we feel. Again, there's nothing here except this thing that pumps blood. The heart is not just the seat of emotions. The heart is the whole inner person, biblically. The heart is where we think and feel and will. For Paul, his whole person loves God's people. And so Paul worked hard, more eagerly, to see them again. And Paul did it with great desire. Where you see desire there, the word is epithumia, and it's a very strong word by itself. It's actually the word that is most frequently translated lust in Paul's letters. It's context that determines if this is a good strong desire or a bad strong desire. If you look ahead to chapter 4, verse 5, Paul talks about the Gentiles' passion of lust. It's the same word there. So this is generally a negative word and a strong word, but Paul's using it in our verse positively. But his desire for them, though, is so strong that this already strong word is still not strong enough for him to communicate his affection. And so he adds the adjective great to it. He says, like, with great strong desire. Again, it's just affection, affection everywhere. One commentator writes of the excessive nature of Paul's highly affectionate comments. But I don't think they're excessive. I think they're expressive. I don't think what Paul expresses is too much. I think what we express tends to be too little. And maybe it's because, in part, we still do not understand and appreciate the gospel of God enough and its direct relation to the people of God. The gospel is the good news. And we are, all of us, pursuing the good all the time, or at least that which we think is good. I've mentioned before, it's been a while, but I've mentioned before this famous study that's called the Harvard Study of Adult Development. That sounds obnoxious. It's most frequently just referred to as the Harvard Happiness Study. And I finally got around to reading the book about it this week. And this book is titled, The Good Life. And isn't that what we all want? We all want the good life. And so the subtitle of the book is Lessons from the World's Longest Scientific Study of Happiness. And isn't that what we all want? We all want happiness. And so the book begins with a question. If you had to make one life choice right now to set yourself on the path to future health and happiness, one choice in a pursuit of the good life, what would that one choice be? It then goes on to share the results of a study of a bunch of young people and their most important life goals. 76% of those young people said becoming rich was their number one goal. 50% said a major goal was becoming famous and being successful, and so on. Young people, what is your major life goal? Rich and famous, a great musician or athlete or influencer or mind. Why? Why is that your goal? Old people, me, I'm talking to myself too here, all of us, not young people. What is your major life goal and why? Why is that your goal? Why do you think that will make you happy or deliver to you the good life? Here's the thesis of the whole book. Here's the result of this ongoing study. Here's what they write. Contrary to what many might think, it's not career achievement or exercise or healthy diet that keeps people healthy and happy. One thing continuously demonstrates its broad and enduring importance: good relationships. In fact, good relationships are significant enough that if we had to take all 84 years of the Harvard study and boil it down to one single principle for living, it would be this: good relationships keep us healthier and happier period. If you're going to make that one choice, that single decision that could best ensure your own health and happiness, science tells us that your choice should be to cultivate relationships. God's Word told us that thousands of years before this study. Paul is telling us that here, relationship is of the highest importance. Now, I've mentioned before that I don't really agree with the consensus opinion of what Paul is doing in these opening chapters. Most argue that Paul is writing here to defend himself. I'm not convinced. But when you again turn to our verse, to verse 17, in most of the commentaries, you'll find something again about Paul defending his absence from the Thessalonians against some unnamed, unknown opponents that are apparently attacking him. Now, these people are apparently telling the Thessalonians, hey, Paul doesn't really love you or care about you, so don't listen to him. But there's just no evidence for this position. I don't think Paul's defending himself. But if he's not, what is he doing? Why such excessive, highly affectionate language? Why does he keep saying, brothers, loved by God, we give thanks constantly for you. We were affectionately desirous of you. You were very dear to us. We endeavored eagerly with great desire. Why is he doing this? Well, I think it's because affection is a key component of instruction. I've argued that Paul's not defending himself. He's instructing the Thessalonians for the purpose of their imitating him. And how Paul goes about doing that is so wonderful and especially needed today. Affection instructs. Parents, I've said before, you can boil parenting down to three things. Parenting is affection, instruction, and correction. That's it. You love your kids. And you teach your kids, especially the truths of God and His Word, and then you correct them because they're sinners just like you are. It's affection, it's correction, and it's instruction again and again and again and again. That's parenting. But listen, you can't have effective instruction without the affection. Affection moves and it motivates. We mix up and we are confused sometimes about the difference between affect and effect, right? Generally, affect is used as a verb and effect is used as a noun. To affect is to act, and effect is the end result. So A, act, E, end. So to affect is to act upon. It's to influence and change and to move and to motivate. And that helps us better understand affection and Paul's affection here. We tend to talk today primarily in terms of emotions. In the past, Christians tended to talk more in terms of affections. We tend to focus today primarily on how we feel. In the past, Christians tended to focus more in terms of thinking, willing, and feeling. Affections are not emotions. Feelings are fleeting. Affections are abiding. Feelings are changing. Affections are consistent. Feelings fluctuate sometimes inexplicitly. You just wake up, you're like, ugh, I just feel bad. But affections are directly connected to, and they flow from our thinking, willing, and feeling. I encourage you to consider thinking more in terms of your affections and less in terms of your feelings. My feelings are all over the place all the time. Again, sometimes we just feel bad. Be careful of giving those feelings too much weight and attention. But give much attention to your affections. Affections are that which affect. Your affections are what move you and motivate you to do something, to act. Sometimes I don't feel all that much like reading God's Word. But I am inclined to act anyways by my basic conviction that the Word is living and active and that God works through it for my good. So I sit down and I read it every day and work with it even when I don't feel like it, right? That's an affection. Here's the point. When I talk about Paul's affection for his people, don't hear me saying he just has these strong feelings for them. He does have those, but I mean also he has great desire for their good, and thus he is committed to greatly acting upon his affection for their good. Look back up at verse 8 where we see both of these things again. He said there, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to do something. We are ready to share with you, not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So there's affection and desire. The people are dear to him, and so he acts. He gives to them. He shares with them the two most precious things that Paul has, the gospel and his own self. And that's because of the gospel. It's because of the gospel that Paul affectionately acts the way that he does. Paul's believing directly affects his doing. Let me review one of my sillier illustrations for a moment. I think it's a masterful metaphor, which means that it's probably not really, but it helps me because I'm simple and silly. Remember the bento box versus the bowl, right? Most of us live bento box lives. We've got everything separated out and compartmentalized, right? In a bento box, you've got the meat, and then there's a wall, and then there's rice, and there's a wall, and then there's the sushi, and there's a wall. None of it is touching, especially not the spicy ginger, as that strong flavor would affect everything. We've got our normal life, and then we've got our church life over here. In the South, in the cultural Christian context I grew up in, these two things often don't relate all that much. We've got our bento box walls up and strong and separating out what we do here on Sunday morning from everything else. But this is a miserable way to live. And this is not how God designed us and life to work. The Christian life is a bowl, or it is a salad where everything is all mixed together. Our theology is meant to apply to and affect everything that we think and feel and say and do. The gospel is supposed to be the spicy ginger that is so powerful and pervasive that its flavor, that gospel flavor, is found throughout everything we think and feel and say and do. Is your life more bento box or bowl? Is your believing transforming your doing? Is Christ changing your conduct? Remember, that's what this whole book is about. This is what 1 Thessalonians is. It is Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. And so we're talking today again about conduct, but today we're talking specifically about relational conduct. Life is relationship. The God who is Father, Son, and Spirit created us for Him. He created us for relationship. First, for relationship with Him. Vertical relationship. Now, hear me here. Here's something I don't think that we think all that much about. And I say that because I conveniently don't think about this all that much. All right, life is to be a bowl. Life is relationship. Vertical relationship is first and foundational. Here's the case that I want to make that none of us will probably love. Here's my argument. Healthy horizontal relationship with one another flows from vertical, healthy vertical relationship with God. Unhealthy horizontal relationship with one another likely reveals unhealthy vertical relationship with God. Truly healthy horizontal relationship flows from healthy vertical relationship. Unhealthy horizontal relationship reveals likely unhealthy vertical relationship. Again, there are caveats and qualifications. We have no control over what other people do. But in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, we have complete control over how we respond to what other people do. And it is our vertical relationship with God that largely determines how we respond to difficult circumstances and difficult people. You see, Paul is so affectionate and active in his horizontal relationships because he has experienced the affection and action of God poured out on his behalf in Christ and the gospel. Paul understands 1 John 4:19. We love because God first loved us. Paul knows verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news of what God has done for us in Christ to save us from our sins. And the gospel works Grace works. It affects and changes. The gospel is the great revelation of God's great love for His people. And the effect of that affective gospel is great love for God and great love for His people. And so John is very clear in his great love chapter, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, Paul, better than any of us, gets this. Paul is so grateful for the gracious love of God that saved him, the chief of sinners, the persecutor of God's church, as we saw last week. Paul's so overwhelmed that he is absolutely affected. He's transformed and changed. And that affecting transformation and change results in great affection for God and for His people. Paul has great desire for God's people because of God's great love for him in the gospel. Do we have great and affectionate desire for God's people? We will come back to that. But first, our second point. Let's see that Paul also has great hindrance from God's enemy. We will be quicker here. Our second point last week was that the church is at war. We're going to return to that in detail next time, as there is much affliction in the coming verses. But here we will briefly touch on it. Look at verse 18. Paul wanted to come to them multiple times, but Satan hindered us. What does that mean? How does Satan hinder them? Good question. I don't know. Not entirely sure. Paul doesn't tell us, though that has not stopped many from doing much speculating. We will try to resist that temptation. Some argue that the hindering is just the ongoing Jewish and Gentile opposition to the gospel that we saw last week from verses 14 and 15. Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, so some argue the hindering is all the problems at the church in Corinth, but it seems that those problems arise after Paul leaves Corinth. Some say the hindering is Paul's thorn in the flesh that he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But we just don't know the how of the hindering. We do know the what and the who. All we know is that there was some sort of hindering and that the source of that hindering was in some way Satan. That word, Satan, the name, is a transliteration lifted straight from the Hebrew, and it simply means adversary. Right? Adverse means to turn against. So an adversary is one who is turned against you, and an adversary is an enemy. That's Satan. And this is Paul's preferred name for our chief spiritual enemy. Paul also speaks of him as the devil, diabolos, and that's actually a throwing word. It's a casting against word. Think of words. So it came to mean to accuse. He is the accuser. So Satan is adversary and accuser. So 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, or your adversary, the accuser, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You have an adversary. Paul names him Satan and devil. Twice in Thessalonians, he gives further descriptive titles. Look down at chapter 3, verse 5. There we'll see that Paul is concerned that the tempter had tempted you. So Satan, the adversary and accuser, is a tempter. Look at the next book. Look at actually 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. This one is especially important for any discussion of the enemy because people go crazy with some of this stuff. Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So Satan is the adversary, the accuser, the tempter, the evil one. This is the Satan that hinders Paul. This is the enemy. And the church is at war. We saw last week, Ephesians 6:13, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Armor is for battle. We are at war. We are in the middle of a battle, whether we know it or not. And it is very dangerous to be in the middle of a battle and not know that you are in the middle of a battle. So one of your applications last week was simply realize that you are at war. How have you realized that this week? How are you fighting? Who are you fighting? The Art of War, this the famous ancient Chinese manual of military strategy, is 2,500 years old. Probably the most famous line from the Art of War is, know your enemy. Do you know your enemy? Were you to listen to many of the professing Christian talking heads, it would seem that our enemy was all those terrible people out there on the right or on the left, or our enemy was the culture, so we better wage the culture war, and we do that in part by sounding angry and grumpy and mean about everything. But Scripture doesn't really talk about other people as our enemy all that much. Or it does at times, but when it does, it is very clear on how we are to respond, how we are to think and speak of them as our enemies. Not how we would think, and not how many are responding to and speaking of our enemies today. Matthew 5:44. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So we're coming back to one another in point three, but if our Lord tells us to love our enemies, how much more then are we to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? But the point here is, know your enemy. Who is your enemy? The church is at war. Who are we really at war against? Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against just other people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's our enemy. These spiritual forces of evil, that's our enemy. And Satan is the leader of those forces. Know your enemy. Now, Paul never gives us a comprehensive, systematic discussion of the person and work of Satan. Hey, you actually can't find that in the whole Bible. It never gives us one. And so we're not going to try to do that here. But you've probably heard some version of the famous C.S. Lewis quote about what he calls two equal and opposite errors when it comes to the devil. One is to ignore him entirely and act as if he does not exist. The other is to be excessively interested in and obsessed with his existence. So Lewis is correct. We want to avoid both extremes, but I don't think that they are equal errors. I want you to notice something I think that's really, really important here that would be easy to miss. Because again, there are some Christian circles in which our enemy is given way too much attention and credit. Paul says it here. He says, he's very clear, Satan hindered us. Well, that sounds like it should be terrifying. The adversary of God himself, the accuser of God's people, John 8:44, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He himself is hindering Paul. That seems pretty intimidating and frightening and overwhelming. But wait a second. Read the letter. Paul's giving thanks to God constantly. Paul is rejoicing constantly in the people of God. His glory and joy. Paul's feeling all kinds of joy for them. He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to encourage one another. He's going to close saying, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances, and he's going to close with glad greeting and the grace that he opened with. Paul is being hindered by Satan himself, and Paul is calmly and confidently rejoicing. Paul's reaction to the reality and the role of Satan is different than our reaction tends to be today. How? Next time, but peek ahead to chapter 3, verse 3. Paul's facing all kinds of affliction. We don't know exactly how Satan hinders Paul, but surely affliction is some part of that hindering. 3:3. Paul sends Timothy to exhort the Thessalonians that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Who destines? Satan does not destine. Because Satan is not sovereign. God is sovereign. God destines. Paul responds calmly and confidently to the hindering of Satan, rejoicing always because Paul calmly and confidently rests in the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty puts Satan squarely in his place. Sovereignty puts Satan in proper perspective and gives us the proper perspective when it comes to spiritual warfare. Satan is real and powerful. Satan attacks, he accuses, he tempts, and he hinders. God is more real and God is more powerful. And these are not two equal and opposite forces. Ephesians 1:11 from last week still applies when it comes to Satan and spiritual warfare. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28 still applies when it comes to Satan and spiritual warfare. God works all things together for the good of his people. And so the way that I put it way back in 1 Peter is that when it comes to the enemy, we are to be aware, but not afraid. We are to be aware of him and who he is and how he acts, but we are not to be in any way afraid of him. Does it seem like Paul is afraid of the Satan that is hindering him here? Satan has hindered me, and then he just moves on, and he's back to rejoicing and encouraging and instructing. Think about it for a second. I thought this was interesting. Satan hindered Paul. What was the result of Satan's hindering efforts? It was the letter of 1 Thessalonians. The result of Satan's attempt to hinder Paul was this masterpiece of affection and instruction. Satan hindered Paul from coming to Thessalonica, and as a result, Paul writes this letter to Thessalonica, this letter that we are still reading and rejoicing over and finding comfort in 2,000 years later. Good work, Satan. Good job hindering Paul. What a perfect example of God working all things for good. What a perfect example of God's absolute power and complete control over our enemy. Scripture speaks very strongly, not about the power of our enemy, but about God's power over him. Church, you have an enemy. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Church, you have an enemy. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Church, you have an enemy. Hebrews 2:14. Jesus took on flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Church, you have an enemy. Matthew 12:29. Jesus binds the strong man. You have an enemy. Revelation 12, verse 8. The great dragon was defeated and thrown down. And then three more times in quick succession, he was thrown down, thrown down, thrown down. You think I'm speaking too strongly and not taking the enemy seriously? And this is just what Scripture says. One of my favorite demonstrations of how we should respond and think of this is from Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was one of the great Puritan pastors. He was a pastor in Aberdeen, Scotland. He was imprisoned for refusing to compromise on the gospel. So he got kicked out of his church and thrown in jail. But on March 9th, 1637, writing from a prison in Aberdeen, he's writing to this nice little old lady who was one of his former church members. And this is what he writes to this nice little old lady. He says, "The devil is weaker than you are, because stronger is he that is in you than he that is in the world." I love that. Brothers and sisters, you have an enemy. He is the devil, Satan, but he's weaker than you. Because 1 John 4:4, that same great love chapter, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And church, really good news, he who is in you is love. And so let's close with point number three. Let's close with the great glory and joy before God's Son. Look at verse 19. Paul's not too concerned about the hindering, so he moves right on. Verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Stop. Don't look at the answer. Paul might not be able to come to the Thessalonians, but Christ will come. Paul's coming may be hindered by Satan, but nothing can hinder Christ's coming. Christ the King is coming. That's one of the great themes of this letter. Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. One of the great things that we've lost in the church today is the reality that we're supposed to live the whole of our lives in light of Christ's imminent return. And Paul has been touching on that coming, hinting at it, but we are coming to his dealing with it in detail in chapter 4. But what is your hope or crown or joy, your joy or crown of boasting? When Christ the King comes, when you stand in his presence, that's all that this coming word means, by the way. Parousia or parousia. The word just literally means it's to be present. But it also came to be used for the initial coming of that presence. Christ is coming. We are all going to stand in his presence. What are we going to stand there having hoped, rejoiced, and boasted in? Rest of verse 19, end of verse 20. Paul gives his answer. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul hoped and rejoiced and boasted in people. But wait a second. Galatians 6:14, he says, far be it for me to boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says there, I boast in nothing but Christ's cross. Paul says here, I boast in you, Christ's people. Contradiction? Of course not. Because these were the people created by the cross. The life of these people flows from the death of God's Son on that cross. John Gill calls the Thessalonians here trophies of divine grace. What a great picture of what we are. We are trophies of divine grace. So in boasting in God's people, Paul is ultimately boasting in God's grace. Because it is grace and grace alone that saves and creates God's people. And Paul, the apostle of grace, is thus also the apostle of people. Paul, the lover of grace, is also the lover of God's people. And as we're seeing, love is affection and action. Love seeks the good of the loved. And the highest good of any object of love is that person's eternal happiness. To love has to include concern for the state of the soul of the loved. And that's what Paul is showing us here. That's why he is so effusively and affectionately expressive. That's why he exhorts and encourages and commands, walk in a manner worthy of God. Because there's nothing better than God himself. Paul knows God and loves God. And so Paul, who loves God's people and wants their good, wants nothing more than for them to know and love God more. God is life and joy and pleasure forevermore. In loving people, Paul wants their good, and so he wants them to experience life and joy and pleasure forevermore. You are our glory and joy. You and God's grace in you is what we boast in, Paul says. You are what we find our joy. We read it earlier, say the same thing in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's like he can't say it enough. All that amazing affection, again, one phrase. My brothers, my joy, my crown, my beloved, I love you and I long for you. What do you love and long for? What is your glory and joy? Who is your glory and joy? Anyone. Who are you helping to walk in a manner worthy of God? Who are you helping to love and look like Jesus? To be conformed into his image? Who are you helping to develop the Christ-like character and conduct that is so good and glad-making? Because whether you believe it or not, there is nothing that will bring you more joy than this. We are convinced, evidenced by what we do and feel, that we're not all that much different than those polled young people who most want to be rich and famous. We still think that some gain or some circumstance change or some accomplishment achieved will make us happy, when everything and everyone around us screams that it doesn't work. None of it works. None of it satisfies. None of what the world is telling you will make you happy. We are the richest, most comfortable culture in history, and we are the most miserable and most anxious culture in history. Because the things that we think make for the good life end up only doing the opposite. Relationship is what we are made for. Relationship with the living God who is always good all the time. You will find no true happiness apart from that. Relationship with the people of God who are not always so good much of the time. We remain sinners, though saved by grace. We remain difficult, though we are loved by God. But that changes nothing about what He has called us to do as His people. That changes nothing about where we will actually find true joy. It is only with Him, and it is only with Him, with His people. That's what we're going to be doing for the whole of eternity. And this, the church, is where we are supposed to, where we get to start doing that now. Even though it's hard, it's good. Because relationship is the highest good. And church, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in relationship with one another for the glory of God. Do we see one another as our glory and joy? Do we see the difficult among us? And I'm probably the chief of sinners when it comes to the difficult among us. But do we see the most difficult? Do you see that person who just gets under your skin for whatever reason? That person you know that I'm always talking about when I say that loving and not liking is a thing. Can you see even that person as your glory and joy? He maketh no mistake. And church, He has brought this people together in this place at this time with great intention and purpose. God does nothing without great intention and purpose. And that intention and purpose is His glory and our good. And He has brought whatever people you find yourself in relationship with outside of this place, in family and work and school and community, He has brought those people into your life at this time with great intention and great purpose, His glory and your good. And He maketh no mistake. And so all I want you to do, your one application this week is simply this. I want you to consider your relationships. Consider your relationships. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we are to eat and drink and do whatever we do to the glory of God. That means that we are to do relationship to the glory of God. Relationship is the very thing that we are made for. Relationship is where the highest good and truest happiness is found. How are your relationships? Defend your answer. Why are those relationships how they are? Defend your answer. Horizontal relationship flows first from vertical relationship. And relationships reveal. Church, the world cannot see God, but it can see us. And 1 Peter 2:9, our role is to proclaim His excellencies. We do that with our lips and our lives and our loves. Our relationships. What are our relationships revealing about what God and His grace is like? What are we revealing about all the good and glorious and gracious God and all that He has done for us? What are our relationships revealing about Him? What are our relationships with one another revealing about what He is supposedly like? In Christ, God has loved us with a perfect love. In Christ, God has forgiven us an eternity and infinity of sins. Our love for one another is to flow from that. Our forgiveness for one another is to flow from that. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. You see, to walk in a manner worthy, which is what this letter is all about, is to walk in love. Because that's how Christ walked. And because that's how He loved us. And Christ demonstrated His love in seeking our highest good, abundant, eternal life, through His own death in our place. Church, we have been given the greatest gift, and we have been called to the greatest duty and privilege to love like the perfect Christ. And so consider your relationships, and consider your relationships in light of your Christ. Life is relationship, and relationship is happiness. Paul so clearly loves God's people, and Paul loves them abundantly and affectionately. People are Paul's glory and joy. Let's stop and let's pray and let's ask God to make that true of us here at Woodside. Please, please bow with me. Father, we thank you that you are love. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us and that you speak to us. Father, you reveal yourself to us as creator and king and judge. And we see very quickly and very clearly that we have offended you, that we have rebelled against you, that we have rejected you, that we fall so short of your glory. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us as Father, and as Redeemer, and as Savior. We thank you that you reveal yourself and all your perfections, perfect holiness, and perfect love. We thank you for the cross that is the only way for those things to be true and for us sinners to be saved. Father, there really is nothing that compares to the gospel. It is of first importance. Everything is built upon that, and everything flows from what Christ has done for us on the cross in his life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we are so good at separating that one core truth out from the rest of our lives. We struggle so much to let that affect and influence everything about us, everything that we feel and think and say and do. Father, please break down those dividing walls. Father, please show us where we are still stubbornly clinging to self and clinging to sin. Father, you tell us that he who is forgiven much loves much. Father, we have been forgiven for so much more than we are aware. Father, help us to love just a fraction of that love. Father, help us to see sin for what it is and hate it and flee it and run from it. Help us to see that it is misery and that it separates us from you. Help us to see what you have done in Christ to spare us and save us from that. And Father, make us glad in that. Father, this world is so hard and difficult. We are surrounded by problems and frustrations and discouragements. Father, relationship, the most important thing, feels like the most cursed and most difficult thing at times. So we need your help, Lord. Pray that you would so overwhelm us with your love for us in Christ, like you have done for Paul, that we would grow in our affection and the expression of that affection for one another. Father, we love because you first loved us. And Father, we want to more love because you first loved us. Father, please do that in us and for us. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. Pray that your Spirit would do the work that my heart needs. I pray that your Spirit would do the work in each and every one of the hearts in this room. Father, show us Christ in all his glory and grace as Lord and as love, and give us great affection for him, and help that affection to increasingly overflow an affection for his people. We thank you that you love us. Help us to rest and rejoice in that love more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.